Amen. Well, if you turn to the book of Luke, chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 40 through 48 this morning. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 48. Last time we saw Jesus exercising, restoring, and then sending forth a demon-possessed man, now freed, set free, as the first really Christian gospel preacher in the Bible. Before the 12 are sent out, before the 70 are sent out, this man is sent back to his home city. And indeed, Mark tells us he goes through all 10 cities of the Decapolis, proclaiming what Jesus had done for him. And remember, he didn't want to do that. He wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to hear the word of life, the word of God from its source, the Son of God. He wanted that good work, and he cried out to God for that good work to be a full-time disciple. Everybody should want that while Jesus was on the earth. Jesus is calling so many to follow him, be part of the kingdom of God that he was bringing in a new, powerful, spiritual way. And everyone who believed in him was part of that kingdom. And this man said, I want to be a part of that. I want to be with you. And Jesus said, no. No, you get to do something else. And it was a greater work. And the man accepted that work. And he joyfully carried it out because he trusted in Christ. And he became that preacher. Well, even as the people in the Gadarenes begged Jesus to leave, we're going to see in our text this morning that a crowd rejoices when he returns. But then he's interrupted by two different people in two very different situations. It's the third miraculous account since the parable of the sower. One more time, Luke wants us to see the nature of saving faith. What is it when the seed finds good soil? Because that's what we need to know in order to follow him. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we pray that you would bless this word to our hearts with real faith. You, by your Spirit, sink it down deep in good soil that we would bear fruit to you. Do this for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40. This is God's holy and perfect word. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, she came from behind and she touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she could not be hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." The word of the Lord. Oh, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, faith calls. Faith calls. Verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So Jesus was across the sea for a day or two. He's in the Gadarenes region. Remember, the east side of the sea. It's mostly Gentile region for the longest time. Now he's back in Galilee where it is Jewish, and he had done most of his ministry. I think he's in the region immediately of Capernaum. But wherever it is, the crowd waited for him. It's only a day or two, and they must have gotten word, maybe that when the storm came, that he wasn't going to be long. But This is that crowd who heard all those parables. And so they were waiting for him to come back. And they are happy to see him come back. Luke, as is his wont, doesn't give us any more details. Jesus returned. They welcomed him. And behold, jump right to 41. The event that he wants to relate to us. Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. Synagogues were governed by elders, and Jairus would have been one of them, which would have given him great power and status and wealth in the community, because there's no separation of church and state. So he's a ruler of the synagogue. He's a ruler of the people. So he's got power. He's got authority, privilege, wealth. And he comes to Jesus, it says, and falls down at his feet and begs him to come to his house. Now, we saw people begging Jesus in verse 37, unbelievers saying, please get out of here. We saw demons begging Jesus in verse 32, saying, please let us get out of here. Both of them not wanting anything to do with Jesus, wanting him to be gone, having no basis for their request other than their own pitifulness. And they were trusting in that, hoping that if they humble themselves enough, God is going to pity them and allow them to continue to live in their evil state and enjoy his creation as they corrupt it. And I mentioned to you in last week's text that Christians ought never to beg God that way, that we ought never to come to God thinking that our pitifulness, our lowliness, our despisedness, whatever it might be, that that's a reason why God is going to hear our prayers. If I just make myself pitiful enough, that'll move God. I can play upon his emotions, and I can move God that way, as if that would work. Again, that's not trusting in Christ. You're trusting in yourself, your own ability to get God to hear you. Christians should never come to God that way. But you can't miss the fact that this man, who also comes and begs to Jesus, is begging in a totally different state of mind. Right? First of all, he comes and falls down at Jesus' feet. Matthew says he worships him. This is not someone trembling before their torturer, hating him, wanting him to leave. This is someone who wants him to come. This is someone who sees that Jesus can do good, and he wants that good, not somebody who wants Jesus to be far away. And this is somebody who is trusting in Jesus' ability to actually do good. This ruler comes to Jesus out of faith. I think it's really important to notice that. Now, Luke doesn't give us any dialogue. Did you pick up on that? The ruler comes, he falls at his feet, begs him to come. Luke explains why he's got a daughter, she's dying. And then it just says, as he went, as Jesus went, not a word exchanged. That's because Luke wants us, he's a physician. This is a dire medical emergency. This is everyone to the emergency room stat. You know, we have somebody dying. And Luke, as a physician, gets that. And so he builds that urgency into the text by not letting them say a word. Both Matthew and Mark give us the dialogue of what went on. Matthew has the man falling down, worshiping him, and saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Mark has him saying, my daughter is at the point of death, and then the same thing, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. What I want you to notice, first of all, is the come and lay your hand on her and she will live. This is not the begging of the unbelievers of the demons. This is one who believes. What is motivating him more than anything else, what is driving him to his knees, is not if I humble myself or look humble or show myself, you know, begging enough, I can move. No, I believe in him. I believe that he can do this, that he is the Savior God promised to Israel. If you come and touch her, she'll live. I know you can do this. I'm coming to you in faith. That's the number one thing. The second minor issue that you might have picked up on is that Matthew does have him saying, my daughter has just died. Mark, the point of death. In Luke's text, she's described as dying. Well, first of all, you got to recognize that this event takes place over the course of an hour or two. The man comes up to Jesus, begs Jesus. Jesus has to fight through the crowd. This woman that we're going to look at has Jesus' attention for a while. More fighting through the crowd. By the time he gets there, we're talking about an hour or 2 hours. Matthew's version of this event is 5 verses. Matthew never even mentions a crowd. We don't even know there's a crowd in Matthew. Nothing about a crowd, nothing about thronging, nothing about pressing. And as is the case in all 3 Gospels, the girl dies before Jesus gets there. So Matthew just cuts to the chase and points out the fact that it was for a dead girl that a man asked Jesus to heal, because that's actually what ends up happening. But Matthew in 5 verses doesn't give all the little preliminaries. Oh, by the way, she was alive when he first came up to her, or first came up to Jesus. No, he just says she died and he asked Jesus to heal her. And that's exactly what ends up happening in our text. She dies in the very next 2 verses that we don't include. And Jesus says, continue to believe. And so he does continue to believe and ask Jesus to heal his daughter who has just died. Matthew just cutting to the chase. Mark gives us 13 verses. So he has all kind of details. And Luke only gives it in 9. But clearly, there is no contradiction whatsoever. This woman was dying. She does die. And they're still trying to get to the house. But what I really want you to notice, not so much the text issue, which is easy to work out. If anything, you get 3 bona fide witnesses from a different perspective of all the details being exactly the same and true. It's a witness to the truth of this event. But what I want you to notice real quickly is that this man is a ruler of the synagogue. Jesus' experience in the synagogues has not been all that great. Right? Starting in chapter 4, when he goes to the synagogue in his hometown, and at first they receive him wonderfully, and then they begin to say, we need you to show some of these miracles here. And then when Jesus answers and they don't like it, they run him out to the edge of the cliff, remember? And they want to throw him off the cliff. That's his first synagogue account. In chapter 6, he's in the synagogue, and the scribes and the Pharisees set him up. They have a man there with a withered hand, and they're watching Jesus closely so that they would have a reason to accuse him. So the synagogues have been a place of danger for Christ. And he's had other run-ins with the rulers of Israel, the leadership, the Pharisees, Luke's told us several times, the scribes. So we know that these leaders, and then the synagogue system, I mean, it might lead us to believe, when we think of that, the governors, rulers, religious leaders of Israel not getting along with Jesus, wanting to frame Jesus. And then we see these other episodes. Well, he goes to the Gadarenes, mostly Gentile region, heals this man who maybe was a Gentile. And then we see the sinful woman at the end of chapter 7. Remember, whom all the Jews, the respectable Jews, looked down on, if he knew what kind of woman she was. And she's what? Washing his feet with her hair, her tears. And Jesus blesses her, heals her, forgives her sins. Your sins are forgiven. So we have that. Then we have the poor widow before that. Remember, her son died. She doesn't have anything. And they're going out to the funeral, and Jesus raises her son from the dead. So this woman who's absolutely has nothing, no place, no power, no position in society. And we look at that. And then we see before that he heals a centurion. Not just a foreigner, but a soldier in the army that has conquered and is currently occupying Israel. And Jesus heals his servant. So we might be tempted to say, as unfortunately some theologians have been, oh, well, see, Jesus' gospel is only for the poor and the downtrodden and the outcast and the foreigner. And all the Jews who were citizens, or if they have any position or power, why, it's not for them. You know, liberation, what's often called liberation theology, where it's the poor and the outcast and the powerless and the oppressed who are always good. Doesn't matter if they're murderers, rapists, terrorists, they're good because they're poor, outcast, and powerless. And the powerful and the privileged and the positioned are always bad. Doesn't matter if they've given millions to charity, discovered cures for diseases, they're bad. The powerful, privileged are bad. The oppressed, powerless are good. That's liberation theology. And maybe, and some have looked at Luke, and they go back to Mary's song, he has put down the mighty from their thrones, he has exalted the lowly. But what you should see If you look at all at what Luke is showing us, he's not showing that this status is good and this is bad, or that this status is bad and that this is good. He's trying to show us over and over again that it's not about your earthly status. Whether you're powerful or a ruler of a synagogue, or whether you're an outcast, sinful woman, if you come to Jesus by faith, he accepts you. And if you don't come to him by faith, it doesn't matter who you think you are. You're not going to be accepted by him. That's what Luke's showing us, beloved. Don't just read on the surface and look at the outward and think you can establish these universal principles. This man is a ruler of the synagogue. He comes to Jesus, but he does not come to Jesus saying, "I am the ruler of the synagogue. You must come to my house. I command you." Right? He doesn't push his way to the front and say, "Out of the way, you dogs. I'm a man of power and position. I get to come to Jesus first." What does he do? He falls on his face. He begs Jesus to come like everyone else. He doesn't mention his position. He doesn't mention his power. He's not trusting in that. He's not trusting in his begging. He believes Jesus can heal if he would just come. Please come. He has faith in Jesus. He has personal humility. He makes no claim of status or priority. He does not command, but he entreats. And he's also, beloved, motivated out of love. Verse 42. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. In Mark, he calls her my little daughter. She's 12, but she's still his little girl. In Luke, the only daughter, if you're familiar with certain one word, significant words in the Greek language for theologians to love and play with, the word is monogenes. This girl is his monogenes. That's the word that we use of Jesus. He is the only begotten of the Father, the monogenes of the Father. This little girl is this man, this powerful man, this rich man, and yet he's reduced to nothing. He doesn't care about any of it because the one thing he cares about more than anything else in this world, his little girl is going to die. And his only hope and all of his hope is in Jesus. Faith calls, beloved, whatever may be your trial, your distress, whatever is keeping you up at night, come to Jesus, call out to him. Secondly, notice faith challenged. Immediately, this man who gets Jesus' attention, he starts to come. But as he went, verse 42, he's going. And then immediately it's challenged. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. I mean, this man knows that Jesus has to get there as soon as possible. And the multitudes are like all around him. And he can't go. He's going painfully, slowly. And so immediately the man's faith is challenged. Is he going to believe that Jesus, who has said yes and is on his way, is he going to be able to do it? You know the word throng there in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the word in 8:14 in Luke, where it says, the seed that fell on the soil and the thorns grew up and choked the seed. This is the word choked. The crowds are choking Jesus. This is what the world does to us, the world. The world chokes the word that God gives us so that we don't want to believe. We're afraid to believe. How can I believe that word when the world is telling me this? You know, Satan wants to choke off the word so that you won't believe it. Your flesh wants to choke off that word. And it's pushing you. It's tempting you. Don't believe it. Don't bear fruit to God with living faith. The crowd is literally choking this man's faith away. Is he going to believe? Because what happens, and the main enemy of faith, is fear. Because you have a word from God and you want to believe, and then you begin to fear, what if it doesn't come true? And so you doubt. And when you fear and you doubt, what do? You begin to look for alternatives. You know, the temple of Zeus is on the way. Maybe I'll say a prayer to Zeus too. just in case Jesus doesn't get there, you know, or a million other things. We begin to look for ways to help God, right? We're supposed to trust God and wait until he reveals this or that. But, you know, no, we got to race out in front of him because we begin to fear. And we got to find alternatives because we can't just trust in God. Time is of the essence. We've got to do something else. That's like Israel. God says, trust me, repent, come back to me. I'll deliver you from the Babylonians. But Israel didn't want to do that. Israel wanted to turn to Egypt. That's easier, quicker, seems more sure in the world. Egypt's got this great army. What, we're just going to believe in God and he's going to make Babylon go away? That's what fear does. It causes us to doubt, and we look for alternatives. The disciples were afraid in the boat when the storm came, but they still went to Jesus. They went complaining. They went accusing. They almost withered, right? It was like the sun came up. They were like this seed on the rock for a while. They started to wither, but by the grace of God, they went to Christ. Think of those people in the Gadarenes. They were like the seed on the path. It didn't even seek into them at all, right? What about some of the other episodes that we've seen? Whether or not they were going to persevere. We saw the fear of the unbelievers. We saw the fear of this man. Is he going to persevere? Is he going to endure? Is he going to hold on to Jesus when it looks like it's not going to work, where she's going to die, and in fact we know she does die? Would he still believe even then? It's interesting to me that as this is happening and we're focused on this man and we're thinking about him, verse 43, out of the blue, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. Notice it's also 12 years. For as long as that girl was alive, this woman has been dying. This 12-year-old girl is dying. This woman's been dying for 12 years. She has a hemorrhage. We don't know what kind it is. There's lots of kinds. There's lots of speculation. It could have been a recurring thing that never healed, that kept happening, you know, every few days, weeks, whatever. Or it could have been a constant kind of hemorrhaging in the brain, organs, body, somewhere, somehow. The text does not give us any indication of what kind. She had a flow of blood for 12 years. This meant that she would have been weak. She would have been tired. She probably would have been dizzy at times, passed out, nauseous, pain, temperature, all kinds of other conditions with it. We don't know. She would have been ill. But even more than physically, socially, this flow of blood in the Old Testament makes her unclean. Tame. She would have to cry out. Unclean, unclean. Nobody could come near with her. Nobody could eat with her. She couldn't ever go to a synagogue or to the temple and pray the prayers of God's people and sing the Psalms of Israel. She couldn't hear the rabbis bring the word of God and read the law. She was an outcast. So she's ill. She's oppressed. And then, in trying to get cured of her disease, it says she spent all of her livelihood. She's destitute. She's got nothing. And this woman, Mark just says she heard about Jesus. And she believed. We don't get it in Luke again. Luke just gives us the action. But in Matthew, it says, she said in her heart, if I only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And Mark has her saying the same thing. She's believed that if she could just touch him. She so believed that he was the one sent to heal Israel of his infirmities that all she had to do was just touch his garment. I mean, this is great faith. Greater faith than Jairus. Jairus thinks that Jesus has got to know what's going on and be there and actively and intentionally lay his hands on his daughter. This woman thinks she can just come up behind Jesus, touches, you know, what probably was one of the four tassels they were commanded to put on the four corners, because that's what the word fringe can mean, that. Just touch this thing way in the back and sneak away and nobody would know. But Jesus has that kind of power. She believed in this great way. Matthew Henry says her faith was very strong. For she doubted not, but that by the touch of the hem of his garment, she would derive from him healing virtue sufficient for relief, looking upon him to be such a full fountain of mercies that she could, I love this, steal a cure and he wouldn't miss it. So in a sense, she has great faith, but in a sense, she's confused in her faith as well. But what I want you to see is she sought Jesus for the wholeness that no one else could bring her. Luke says no physician could heal her. Luke makes the medical diagnosis. He's a physician. So she comes from behind, verse 44, and she managed to do it. She touched the border of his garment, and immediately she sensed it. She knew. All the other, probably the weakness, everything else, she would have been brought to pristine health in that moment, because that's what Christ does. And the flow of blood stopped. She sought him for the wholeness that only he could give. She knew she was desperately ill with an incurable condition that would eventually kill her. And he was the great physician that he could bring her this. She had greater faith than the synagogue ruler. She had greater faith than the disciples in the boat. Less faith than the centurion who said, just say the word. But she's overcome. And she had to overcome, not only her pain, not only her weakness, not only the fact that society had cast her out, not only the fact that she has to transgress the holiness code. How does she get to Jesus? She has to push through the crowd. She's literally making people unclean as she goes. This is why she trembles when she has to come forward. She's afraid of what's going to happen to her because she's broken a lot of rules here. But she's not going to let anything keep her from getting to Jesus. She disregards her unclean status because he's the one who can make her clean. In effect, she knows if she gets to him, anybody that she touched is not unclean because the uncleanness is eradicated. So her faith challenge was incredible, was great, but she overcomes it and she gets to Jesus. Will Jairus overcome? We don't know until next week. But thirdly, I want you to notice faith recognized. Faith recognized. Verse 45, and Jesus said, who touched me? I love this because all the people were thronging Jesus. I mean, you can see, I think of like a mosh pit or something, you know, and people are like, you know, he's trying to push through and everybody's around pushing and shoving and the disciples are probably trying to make way, but they're thronging him. The other word that Peter uses, pressing, is the pressing of a wine press on the grapes when you're stomping the grapes. That's what they're doing to Jesus. I mean, he's really in danger of getting trampled. If he falls, he could get crushed. Or anybody that falls at this point. So they're being pushed and everything. And then suddenly Jesus says, who touched me? And I guarantee you, there was suddenly a 5-foot wide circle around him. I don't know how, but do you notice how immediate? Look what the text says. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied it. Immediately, everybody's backing off. I didn't touch you. If the woman was still right there, and she had to be. She's denying it too. They all denied it. But what I want you to see here is Peter sort of takes stock of the situation and says, wait a minute. Peter and those with him, the other gospels say the disciples, but Peter, their spokesman as usual. Peter, master, the multitudes throng, there's the choke word again, and press you. And you say, who touched me? What is Peter doing? William Hendrickson nails this. Peter, in his impatience, in his not wanting to really understand Christ or take the effort to, he says, quote, Peter commits the oft-repeated error of interpreting Christ's words in the most starkly literal fashion. This is what I've said to you before many times, that we take that hyper-literal translation that messes up the Word of God, that never looks beneath the surface, that just looks at the bare meaning, what John Gerstner used to call the theology of the first glance. Just the simplest reading of the Scripture, which is so often not what Jesus is saying. He is not saying somebody physically came in contact with me and I want to know who. Obviously, because at least a dozen people were pressing him at every moment. And he's pushing his way through the crowd. All kinds of people were constantly in contact with him. But Peter takes this crass surface view, as the disciples did over and over again. Let me just give you a little bit of examples, because this is really going to blow your mind. Because I really want to challenge you today. That word needs to get down into your heart. But that means you need to really be looking at what is that word really saying. And not just fall for this surface reading. Matthew 8:15. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we brought no bread." The leaven? He's talking about bread? Really? John 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body, John adds. Wasn't this surface literal thing? John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Amen, amen, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he go a second time into his mother's womb?" Not talking about that. Teacher of Israel, don't you get it? Jesus to the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." But the woman said to her, "Sir, you don't have anything to dwell with and the well is deep. How are you going to get living water?" Talking about the literal drawing water from a well. John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is life indeed." And the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Not talking about that. John 11, after that, Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." And Jesus said, "Plainly, Lazarus is dead." Dummies. Think. Baptism now saves you. Oh, there it is. A woman will be saved in childbearing. There it is. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. There it is. Something deeper is going on. God's word would get into your heart, but you have to get at the heart of God's word. You can't just be that way. That's laziness. That's really not wanting the word, not wanting the fruit. You want the appearance of wanting the word, but you don't want to put in the effort to get that word deep down. The farmer doesn't just stop. He has to put it deep down. We're called to take that word and treasure it up in our hearts. We're called to do that. It doesn't happen by osmosis. You're called to strive with, to wrestle with, to hold on. Hendrickson goes on, "Peter's remark revealed not only a lack of insight, but even a lack of proper respect. The subdued reverence which this disciple should have shown to his master." Hendrickson says this, "It was thoughtless, it was tasteless, it was crude and rude." The normally very ironic William Hendrickson saying that simply because of this ridiculous surface understanding of the Word of God, which misses the spirit of the Word and the transformation that we need in our hearts. It's like saying, "Oh, this man's a ruler, so he's an oppressor." Or, "Oh, the poor woman is an oppressed, so she's going to get a healing." It's looking at the surface, the same thing. And not looking at the spiritual, how Christ is looking to transform hearts. Beloved, how many times do we do that? We look at the surface and we think we understand it all. And we don't take the time to really get to the heart of the matter. Which oftentimes takes prayer. Which oftentimes takes self-reflection. Which takes personal humility and humbling yourself before God. And wrestling with that word and asking the Spirit to give it to you because you can't get it. You know, it's interesting to me that Peter calls Jesus master at this point, because that word has absolutely no religious connotation whatsoever. A Roman officer was a master. A slave's master was a master. No religious connotation. This is not Lord, which is filled with religious doctrine in the Old Testament. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, Jehovah, or even Kyrios, Adonai. That is filled with religious significance. Or Son of God, or Son of Man, or Savior, or Christ, Mashiach, the Anointed One. All religiously significant titles for Christ. Master is none of them. It just looks at the power. Someone who's a master has power. That's how Peter speaks of Christ at this time. Master. That's what we've seen over and over again from the disciples up till now. In 5, verse 5, you know, Jesus says, go back out into the lake. Master, we've fished all night. And then we're in the boat. In chapter 8, verse 4, they come running to Jesus. Master, Master, don't you care if we drown? Where is the trust in the salvation that they need from the wrath of God? In a Savior, in a Mashiach. They're not calling him that. They're thinking about power here. And they're following someone with power, but they're not getting who he is, beloved. I really want you to see that. Not once in the Gospel of Luke thus far has the disciples addressed Jesus in one of his salvific titles, except for one place only. Chapter 5, verse 8, when Peter falls on his knees and says, depart from me, not master, but Lord. For I am a sinful man. When Peter saw his unworthiness, he suddenly saw in Christ a religiously significant figure that he needed, that he even wasn't worthy to be in his presence. Why won't Jesus let this woman just sneak off with her healing? Why does he want her to come forward? She doesn't want to come forward. Somebody touched me. I perceive power went out from me. Jesus is full of power. The woman knew that. Now, when the woman saw that she could not be hidden, she couldn't be hidden. Oh, I have to tell you a story. Oh, this was I did a bad thing. Robin and I were in bed, and it was getting close to morning. I looked over. I think I saw 5:00 something. So I know that she's been up for 2 hours at this point, at least. And, like, after she gets up, a lot of times I'll want to grab a pillow, because I like to put one under, like, my shoulder, because my shoulder gets sore, and maybe under one under this shoulder. So I do all this crazy stuff. So, like, I reach over to grab her pillow, because I know that she's out of bed. And I start to pull it, and it's stuck, you know. So I try to pull it once, and it's stuck. And, you know, that happens sometimes. It gets wedged. So I just yank it over to me. And I just grab the pillow, and I pull it under my arm. And all of a sudden, the blankets that I knew were empty start moving. And she goes, Ray, what the heck are you doing? And I pretended like I was sleeping. I started snoring. Huh? What? What? I was like that poor woman. I was trembling. I didn't want to be noticed. But I couldn't escape. I had to come forward. So I want you to notice finally, fourthly and lastly, faith rewarded. Faith rewarded. God wants her to come forward because it's not just about power. You can't come up to Jesus and get and benefit from his power and slink away. I mean, there's a sense in which she could. She believed, and God's going to reward faith. But it's not just because he rewards faith that we're healed, we're saved. God loves those who come by faith. He's not going to let this woman leave without knowing him. It's him that she needs. He's going to show her that she's his daughter, as surely as that 12-year-old's the daughter. Now, when the woman saw she was not hidden, she came trembling. Of course, she's just made all these people unclean. She's broken laws and rules. She's terrified of what they're going to do to her. She came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him. She tells everything, the other gospel says. This is another thing of faith, beloved. This is really the hallmark of faith. It tells the truth. It doesn't lie. It doesn't falsely deny to get out of trouble. It doesn't play dumb. Oh, did I touch you? I didn't realize. It was an accident. It tells the truth. She didn't want to, but when Christ calls her forward, she admits everything, thinking she's going to be jailed. Bad things are going to happen to her. She did all this stuff. And that's a hallmark of faith. Faith isn't cowardly. Faith isn't self-preserving. Faith is, I want to proclaim the truth for the glory of God. And that's why Christ would not let her get away, that he would be glorified as the Son of God, the healer of Israel, that she would be seen to be one who has faith, and by having faith that she's been healed, and by being healed, guess what? Jesus is now publicly declared to everybody. She belongs back in the synagogue. She belongs back in society. I have cleansed her. Christ is not going to let her go away with a partial healing. He completely restores her entire life. And he gives her four incredible commendations. Daughter, this is a daughter of God. That's what God does. He loves us and brings us into his family. Daughter, be of good cheer. She hasn't been of that for 12 years. Be happy. I came to bring you life and life more abundantly. Your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has sozo, saved you. Saved you. You've been saved. And then go in peace. Beloved, this is not just go and enjoy some nice times. This is the full meaning of the Hebrew shalom. Peace with God. Peace with God because she came to Jesus Christ in weak and confused, thinking she could get away, not understanding that he's not just her Lord, but her Savior and the one who brings her into the family of God. She came, she was healed, and she had peace because she believed in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and for saving wretched sinners like us and for healing this woman. Lord Jesus, you showed forth your saving power, your power by which you can make us whole. But Lord, we've got to come to you by faith, and we've got to have your word that has humbled us in our hearts. And we can't think to use you for something in this world, some temporal end. But we come to you as those who are dead and dying, and you are the only one who can give us life and health, just like this woman. Father, let each of us do that, even with whatever kind of confused notions we might have in our head. Just let us come and let us find you, and may you be glorified by giving us your peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.